Let's face it, jealousy has a bad rap. In Greek mythology, Hera's jealousy over the exploits of her husband Zeus terrifies the mortals who suffer her wrath. And it was Shakespeare's Iago in the play Othello who described jealousy as a green-eyed monster. And then there is, of course, Paris Hilton, who sang, "Jealousy, jealousy, jealousy, it's such an evil thing." Well, there's certainly truth in all of this. Who here doesn't know something of the pangs of envy that rise up inside you when you see someone doing better or feeling better or having more than you? Such jealousy or envy, it may be natural, but it is certainly not noble. And so in many ways, jealousy is an ugly thing. But jealousy can be good too, can't it? It was the Apostle Paul who declared himself jealous for the church in Corinth. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy," he wrote. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." So Paul was jealous for the church, for her purity, for her devotion to Christ. And this is not envy, but protection. Paul was jealous to see these Christians committed to Christ alone. Now, where did Paul get this idea? He got it from God. Consider the third commandment, where God decreed that Israel shall neither make nor worship an idol. Well, why? Why would God decree this? Why would he command this? Well, God said right there, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, does God seem a little bit overprotective to you this morning? Is he too concerned about himself and the devotion of his people? Well, wives, I wonder what you would think if your husband became a polygamist tomorrow. Unlikely, I'm sure. But nonetheless, is such jealousy for your husband's affection wrong? In a crowd this large, more than one spouse has experienced the pain of seeing his or her partner attached to another. Is jealousy in such a situation ungodly? Some of you may remember the actor Joseph Cotton, made famous in Orson Welles' Citizen Kane. He once asked his wife if she was jealous when he touched a woman on screen. And she told him, "I am not jealous, but I am truly sad for all the actresses who embrace you and kiss you while acting, for with them, you are only pretending." Well, that is sweet. Now, it really is. She may not, and I'm not sure about this, but she may not have been jealous for his touch. But you certainly see, even in that response, that she was jealous for her husband's affection. Oh, that is certainly clear. Friends, the same is true of God. The same is true of God. God is jealous for the affection of his people. He wants all of us. He wants our heart, our soul, our time, our love, our money, our possessions, our obedience, our goals, our ambitions. We could keep going on and on and on. God wants all of us, everything. And that's the main point of this morning's sermon. If you walk away with one thing, walk away with this. God is jealous for the affection of his people. God is jealous for the affection of his people. Now we find ourselves in the midst of a study through the Old Testament book of Hosea, found on page 637 of your pew Bibles. You remember from last week that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom, that is Israel, in the 8th century B.C. God spoke through Hosea about the seriousness of sin, the severity of judgment, and the reality of his love. And a few years after he prophesied, a few years after Hosea delivered these messages to the people of Israel, the nation of Assyria in 722 BC conquered Israel. It seems that all of God's warnings of impending judgment were not heeded by the nation of Israel, and they came immediately true in just a few years as this foreign nation took control of Israel's capital, Samaria. And Israel effectively fell. She was effectively destroyed. She had to endure the discipline of God. Well, we're going to think more about judgment next week. Yes, that sermon title is sure to attract many. Judgment, the discipline of God. But for now, we want to explore something slightly different, God's jealousy. Now, it's my prayer that as we apply Hosea's words to our own lives, we will better understand what exactly God wants from us. Remember, God is jealous for the affection of his people. Now, to understand our text this morning, let me just give you two pieces of information very quickly, because they help us understand how God chose to speak to Israel in these particular verses. First, God is describing himself as the husband of the nation of Israel. Israel collectively is the bride of God. And her citizens, Israel's citizens, are her children. So we'll see in the passages that I read that Israel is described sometimes as a mother and as a bride. That's the first thing you just need to understand as we go through this text this morning. Second, God's bride, Israel, rejected God for the worship of Baals. The worship of Baals. The Hebrew word Baal simply means master. So the people had come, they had chosen to worship foreign masters, foreign Baals. These are part of the Canaanite religion around the Israelites. And God became jealous for their affection. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that God is jealous for the affection of his people? Well, our text this morning shows us three ways, and those three ways serve as the outline for this morning's sermon. Beginning with this, first, God warns. God warns. Look, if you would, at Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. We see in these verses that God reveals Israel's unfaithfulness. God reveals Israel's unfaithfulness. Like a lawyer carefully uncovering evidence against a criminal, God reveals the unfaithfulness of his wife Israel. Her sin is described graphically, even sexually, because Israel prostituted herself before the cults of Baal. There was, according to verse 2, an adulterous look on her face and unfaithfulness between her breasts. In other words, like a wife straying into the arms of a lover, Israel strayed from the Lord. Now, more than simply revealing Israel's unfaithfulness, God condemns it. Look at verse 2. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. In other words, the relationship is in shambles. No one would look at Israel and Israel's relationship with God and conclude that these two are married. So when God says this, when he says she's not my wife, I'm not her husband, he's not filing for divorce. He's not saying we are divorced. He is simply describing the present appearance. No one would look at us and conclude that we are man and wife. And he warns Israel of the consequences of this truth. Notice how he warns his wife. First, God warns Israel that he will expose her unfaithfulness. Look at verse 3. I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. Or verse 10. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. In other words, Israel's unfaithfulness will somehow be made evident to all. She won't be able to hide behind the temples of false worship. She will be humiliated for all to see. God exposes her unfaithfulness. Second, God warns Israel that he will end the affair. Verse 6, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. God is warning he is going to end this relationship. Third, God warns Israel he will expose her need for him. God will expose Israel's need for him. She had come to the conclusion that she in fact needed these Baals, not God. Did you notice what Israel said about her lovers in verse 5? She said that they provided her food, water, wool, linen, oil, and drink. Everything Israel needed, Israel had come to the conclusion, was provided by these Baals. But God said, no, that's not true. And he aimed to prove it. Look at verse 3. Israel will be made into a desert. God will slay her with thirst. He will prove that these Baals are worthless. They can't provide water. And to make that clear, God is going to cut the water off. All this, the Lord said in verse 8, because she had not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold. All these good gifts, God is saying, came from me. And she does not acknowledge this. So, they will return to him. Look at verse 7. God wants Israel to understand that he provides. He wants her to say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. God will expose her need for him. Now, did you notice, by the way, why all these warnings were necessary? I mean, why is that? Why are all these warnings so necessary? Did Israel publicly condemn God? Did she wake up one day and declare, I will worship the Baals? No. In fact, Israel continued to go through the motions of worshiping the Lord. And verse 11 makes this clear. She worshiped Baal, and she continued to celebrate the Jewish festivals that were part of her worship of Yahweh. She wanted to have her cake and to eat it too. But in the midst of it all, what happened? She forgot God. Did you see that in verse 13? I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after other lovers, but me she forgot. Like a game that you just no longer play. Like a high school friend that you no longer talk to. Like a restaurant you no longer frequent. Israel forgot God. Christian, have you forgotten God? I know you're here, you're in a church. I mean, in one sense, it's hard to forget God here. I mean, here we are thinking about God, singing about God. But the really interesting thing is, so were the Israelites. They did not forsake the assembling of themselves together. They still celebrated all the things that good Israelites ought to celebrate. And yet, God makes it very clear, they forgot him. And so I ask you, even though you're here, have you forgotten God? Have you slowly but surely fallen out of love with the God of your youth? If so, Be reminded today that God disciplines those he loves. This has always been the case. The Israelites should have known to expect God's discipline. Moses told them, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." This is what his wife should expect. Discipline in the form of punishment. Well, if you're thinking, well, that sounds very Old Testament to me. Very God of wrathy. I'm not into that. Okay. But what do we do with the New Testament? What do we do with the book of Hebrews? Where we're told in Hebrews 12 that even Christians can be expected to be disciplined by God. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God uses discipline to train us, to make our need of him clear. If you have forgotten God, it is possible that the Lord's hand is on you, working in your life to make it clear to you, even painfully clear, that you need God. This does not make God the author of sin. It does, however, prove that he is the Lord of our lives. We are in his hands. If you have forgotten him, if that accurately describes the state of your heart this morning, expect him to remind you of your need for him. Non-Christian, do you fear God? We'll think even more about this next week. But for now, consider, as you heard these texts read and have heard me talk about them a little bit, consider that God is not like Santa Claus, who comforts us with toys and candy every once in a while, but ignores us the rest of the year or the rest of the week. No, he is holy, and he is just, and he is worthy of reverence, and he is worthy of awe. And your quest for God will never truly begin until you see that he is not to be ignored. God warns. But God also woos. And that's the second point. Yes, I said woos. W-O-O-S. Not a word we often use, but that's what's going on in our text, so we're going to grab it. God woos. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle. I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Certainly, God's warnings to Israel are severe, but there is more to this text than warnings. God woos his bride. God promised in verse 14 to allure Israel, to romance her, to entice her, to seduce her, much like God led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the desert. He will lead Israel now, and as our text says, he will speak tenderly to her. Now, what's the goal of this romance? What is the goal of this romance? Well, it's purity, for one. It's purity. God is promising in these verses to make his wife pure again, to make her holy again. The valley of Achor, we saw there in the text, was known as a place of judgment. But God is promising to make it a place of hope. He wants to restore Israel to the point that she can sing as in the days of her youth. Oh, how many of you long to go back in time to your own life when it was marked by innocence and goodness and purity and hope? I don't care how old you are, how many of you long to erase the regrets that have built up over the years and remember what life was like before we made so many mistakes, before years of sin accumulated in our lives like barnacles on the side of a ship. How many of us long for that kind of restoration? And yet here in this text, God is promising purity. Look at verse 17. God is promising to remove the names of Baals from her lips. He is going to make her holy. He is going to purify his people. But there's another goal, not just purity. There's another goal, and that's intimacy. It's intimacy. Verse 16 speaks of a coming day when Israel declares what's true, that God is her husband, not merely another Baal, another master. And this is God's promise in verses 19 through 20. He will betroth Israel to himself again. A betrothal in ancient Israel was the conclusion of courtship and the beginning of marriage. And God is promising to betroth Israel to himself. A betrothal took place when the man paid the father for the honor of marrying his daughter. And this is what God will do. He will make it clear to the world that they are married and that this marriage is good because he will betroth her. Do you notice what it says there? In righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. Their relationship will be marked by goodness and holiness, faithfulness and grace. And when all that's done, when that betrothal has taken place, well, what will happen then? Israel will acknowledge. Literally, she will know the Lord the way only a husband and a wife should know one another. What is more beautiful than this? What is more beautiful than this? True, intimate knowledge of God. Not finally the kind of knowledge of God that comes while you sit in a padded pew and hear somebody talk, although that is knowledge and it is good, but beautiful, true, intimate knowledge of God. Not merely intellectual knowledge, as important as intellectual knowledge is, but emotional, passionate, personal knowledge. God will love his wife, and she will love him. Who doesn't want to be wooed like that? Husbands, how can you read these words or hear this message without catching a vision of God's heart for marriage? God was married to Israel, but he wooed her. We are called by God to woo our wives, not yearly, not on our anniversary, not even merely monthly or weekly, but daily. She is to be the apple of your eye, and you are to make her holy. Husbands, it is your responsibility to make your wives holy. Every year, your wife should become more beautiful. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Her purity, husbands, is your priority. Husbands, woo your wives. Singles, those who are here unmarried, there is an even more important lesson for us to draw from this text than that husbands are to woo their wives. God woos us. His love is supposed to be sufficient for us. Every Christian is being courted by God, romanced by God. We are His treasure. Christian, you are the apple of His eye. Oh, when you feel unlovable, remember the God who woos us. Be satiated by Him. Be satisfied by Him. And church, don't miss the message here. We collectively, we are the bride of Christ. That is our identity. Christ, the Son of God, is our husband. We are the new Israel called to know God intimately. We are to be holy for Him. We are loved by Him. Are you today part of the bride of Christ? And I'm not talking about the bride of Christ in the sense that everybody is part of the church. No, when you read the New Testament, you see that these writers are writing to local churches like Mount Vernon, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the churches scattered through Galatia. Those local representations of Christ were the body of Christ. So if you're sitting here today and not a member of a church, I would say, why not? This is the body of Christ. This is how God has chosen to love us and woo us as we lock arms with brothers and sisters, as we collectively become members of one body. And that body is not simply a collection of social conservatives. No, we are the body of Christ. We are married to God. Oh, be a part of a church. It doesn't have to be Mount Vernon. Goodness, it doesn't have to be us. But join some church. Because God woos His bride. He woos us. Not simply individually, but corporately. Be a part of the bride. Non-Christian, is God wooing you? Talking a lot about wooing today. Is God wooing you? Well, perhaps. Jesus said in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness. In other words, it is the Spirit of God that initiates in our lives, making us aware of our sin and our rebellion against God. So I think it's fair to say, and again, I'm speaking here particularly to those who do not confess Christ, if there's anyone here like that, to the extent that you are aware of your need of God, it could very well be that God is wooing you. Because that knowledge of your sin doesn't come from inside your own heart. That knowledge of your sin comes from God's Spirit. It comes from God Himself. If you're aware of your sin, it may be that God is wooing you. We read also in 1 John chapter 4:19, it says that we love God because He first loved us. God woos us, even in our state of rejection of Him. There's a sense in which God woos us. Non-Christian, if you see your sin as rebellion against your Creator, then you too are being wooed by God. He wants you to know that you need Him. He wants you to know that you are spiritually dead. He wants you to turn to Christ for life. Lastly, this morning, it's not just that God warns, and it's not just that God woos, but yes, another W, God waits. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. God waited. God waited before He executed discipline against His people to illustrate His love through Hosea. Hosea exemplified God's love. The man and the message were mixed. We thought about this last week, but we have more information this week. Hosea and Gomer were married, but Gomer proved unfaithful She left Hosea for the arms of another. And God tells Hosea not to give up. He tells her to fight for his wife. He tells her to show his love again, though she is an adulteress. Even though she is an adulteress, God says, take her back. And so what did Hosea do? Well, Hosea bought her. It could be that Gomer had sold herself into a life of prostitution, and she literally needed to be bought back by her true husband and claimed as his own. And so Hosea loved her. And why? Why did God tell Hosea to love Gomer? Why? Because Israel was just like Gomer. Look again at verse 1. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. They chose the pleasure of raisin cakes, trinkets from Baal, over the pleasure of God. And God loved Israel still. God waited for Hosea to exemplify his love. But God also waited so that one day his love could be exemplified not by Hosea, but by Christ himself. That's really the point of verses 4 through 5. God will discipline Israel. She will live many days without a leader, without a king or a prince. Everything that led Israel to stumble will be removed. That's the sacrifices, the sacred stones, the ephods, which were garments worn by priests, and the idols. All that will be removed. God will literally exile Israel. But God is patient. He will wait. And one day Israel will return and she will seek God and David, their king. But who is this David? David has been dead. He was dead long ago. Who is this David, this new David? It is Christ, the Son of God. Christ will come to lead and to love his people. Christ will marry his people. Remember those words that we just heard read to us a few moments ago. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Hosea is pointing Israel to the new David, to Christ, where God will be married to his people and it will be evident for all to see. Now, non-Christian, what should you take from all this? What should you take from all this? You too should know that God is patient. He carefully disciplined Israel, helping that nation to recognize its need for a Savior until at just the right time, he sent Christ to be the answer for sin. And God has been patient with you as well. You've probably heard Christians speaking a great deal about the second coming. You've heard of that? The second coming of Christ, when the Savior will return again to judge the living and the dead. Well, why hasn't this happened? And we talk about it all the time. Why are we still talking about it? I mean, it's been a while. Why? God tells us. The answer is simple. Peter gives it to us in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. So there you have it. That's the explanation. Why hasn't Christ come again? Because God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. God does not want you to perish. He wants you to repent and believe the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute in place of all those who would repent and believe the good news. He wants you to trust in Christ for your salvation. If you've done this, or if you want to do this, well, by all means, do it now. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But if you've done this, talk to me after the service. Tell me. Tell the person who you came to church with today what God has done in your life. If you want to know more about Christianity, more about this good news, see me, and we can make that happen. Repent and believe this good news. Church, are we like Israel? I'm talking to Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Are we like Israel? Do we come to church for raisin cakes when we should really want God? Think about why you come to church. Now really, put an answer in your mind. Why? Be honest. I mean, no one can read your minds, at least here. Why? Is it for a particular program? Is it for a particular person? Now, all these can be good. All these can be good. But we should be here fundamentally for Christ. Not raisin cakes. We should be here for Christ. Don't be satisfied, finally, with anything short of an intimate encounter with Christ through His Word, by His Spirit. Christian, have you wrapped your heart around this truth today? Hosea loved Gomer. Gomer did not deserve to be loved. God loves you. You do not deserve to be loved. You do not deserve His affection. And yet God is jealous for your affection. The Lord loves you though you turn away. The Lord loves you with a persevering, effective love. He is making you pure. He is making you holy. As surely as Israel belonged to God, Christian, you belong to Christ. Bask in God's affection this morning. Even if you don't know what it means to be truly loved by another person, and again, in a group this large, it's very possible that some here don't know what truly means to be loved by another person. Even if that's you, know, Christian, that today you are loved by Christ. And when you stand behind the cross, you stand forgiven. But know that God is jealous for your affection. He wants it all. Do you love God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your love and so desirous of your affection. We are so eager to have a relationship that is not marked simply by intellectual knowledge, but is stoked by the fires of affection burning deep in our hearts and in our souls. And we pray that that would be the case today. We pray, dear God, that your Spirit would work such in our congregation that we become a congregation truly known as the Bride of Christ, constantly wooed by you and eager to love and serve you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.